verses 18 through 25. Once you have found that, please stand with me to hear God's inerrant word. In hope against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray and seek God's good blessings in his word. Our Father, our faith is strengthened by the hearing and the believing and the doing of your word. We ask that you would grant that to us this morning. For those who need to be encouraged, please encourage their hearts. For those who need to be exhorted and even rebuked, may they receive that rebuke and learn and grow thereby. Strengthen each one of us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. Yes. Came across the most interesting article the other day. It starts out with these words, "In Las Vegas, death becomes part of the party." At the Palm Mortuary in Las Vegas, there's no need to have a boring funeral. If cowboys or country music were your thing, why not have a Western theme for your last roundup? A life-size plastic pony is also included. Yeah, some of you are now beginning to think about it. If you rent this home sweet home set for mom's funeral, you can adorn the shelves with her own knickknacks and have her cremated remains put in her favorite cookie jar and placed on the kitchen table. Or if you opt for the Snazzler Fabulous Las Vegas funeral backdrop with chair-sized dice and towering playing cards, mom's photo can be substituted for the cherries, bars and bells in the ceiling-high slot machine. Jeez, picture that. Mom's picture, as you play the slot, her picture is revolving in front of you. One of the people who put these things together in Las Vegas says, "Walt Disney has made us an experience people. We want an experience in everything we do. It's played out in weddings. It's played out in bar mitzvahs. It's played out in all the events of one's life. Why not play it out in the final celebration?" I mean, it's sad as you read this article. What about faith? What about worship? What about hope? One gal was excited because she heard about an opportunity. Her mother had just passed away. Wasn't excited about that. But I guess to honor her mother was a golfer. It says, when Lisa Zwart and her brother came to Palm to make arrangements for their late 67-year-old mother, they kept saying how much she loved golf. A funeral director showed them the photo book with the Duffer's Delight. I said, oh my God, this is exactly what she would want, because this is what she did all of her life. Which is sad. I mean, if that's the extent of her life. But I guess so. She had her mother, a club champion who lived on a nearby course, dressed in a golf outfit and tucked her 3-wood in the casket. It was surrounded by trophies and photos of her on the fairway, etc. You see, there's a growing trend, I read, to chuck the gloomy tribute and showcase the departed's hobbies and passions, says one spokeswoman. For example, her group suggests transporting a cowboy's casket in a covered wagon instead of a hearse. And on it goes. They don't want any gloom. Or might we say people really don't want any reality at that particular time of life? I mean, what do all the bells and whistles do? Do they simply cause one to look back and not stop and look forward and ask the question, where are they now? They create a fantasy, and in so doing, they distort the reality of death and what follows. They play to our emotions and never once mention true faith or hope or God or where the person really is presently. They, in essence, trivialize eternity. It's like it doesn't exist. But you know what? We know different. And if there is a time of at any one of our funerals, it certainly isn't going to be a time of laughter and foolishness, I hope. It will be a time of, yes, grieving, but also a time of rejoicing and worshiping and giving God all the glory for all the great things that He has done. Well, apart from what we just looked at, not emphasizing faith. We're going to emphasize faith this morning because it is foundational. It is everything to the Christian, both in life and in death. The proposition statement is this. Paul has been emphasizing that Abraham was saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And now he wants us to see the nature of that faith. We're going to look at the nature of the faith today, and Lord willing, next week we're going to look at the object of the faith, the Lord God Himself, in the very same text that we have before us. Remember, by way of context, in Romans 3, we saw the doctrine, the second half of Romans 3, of justification by faith alone. In Romans 4 now, Paul's been teaching us that Abraham is the preeminent example of justification by faith in the Old Testament. So he is described here as our father in the faith. Salvation is not by works. It is not by circumcision or law keeping. Today we're going to look at what I have entitled the victory of faith. So just what is it made of? What is it made of? First of all, point number one, faith in God's promise alone. Faith in the Word of God alone. That's its focus. Look at verse 18 with me, and we're going to be moving all over the place rather than working verse by verse today. Notice the promise. In hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. Here's the promise. So shall your descendants be. Your faith and your blessings, Abraham, what comes to you will be passed on to the generations of believers who follow you. Turn back to the book of Genesis, the 15th chapter. In Genesis 15, verse 1, we read, after these things, after what things? Well, in chapter 12, God appears to Abram, and he speaks to him of marvelous blessings of grace to he and to his descendants. But as you follow through the life of Abraham, you see him believing God, and yet you see times of faith lapsing into unbelief, and things that he does are not honoring to the Lord or edifying to his own family. But God brings him along, and so he believes, and yet he at times he doubts, just like us. You see, he's human. He's not perfected in faith. He takes his journey to Egypt and says to his wife, tell them that you are my sister. Remember that with Pharaoh? And then he is blessed by God, and God shows him in chapter 13, look out over the countryside, because what you see I will give to you and to your descendants. In chapter 14, his greedy nephew Lot is taken by the ungodly kings of the valley. And Abram comes to his rescue, a small force at night, hitting them hard with God's blessings, and God gives him the victory. And after these things, chapter 15, there we are, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. Don't be afraid. There's many wicked kings out there. You've taken out a number of them. They could regroup and all this. Who knows what his fears are, living in a pagan land, coming to this newfound faith by grace. He says, don't be afraid. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord what he had said to him, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. The promise, it keeps coming out. Go back to our text in Romans. We see it mentioned five times. Paul mentions this promise. Look at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants, etc. Verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. Verse 16, for this reason is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants. And then skip down to verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. And then we see it as a verb in verse 21, and being fully assured that what he had promised, what God had promised, God was able also to perform. Concerning the personal blessings to Abraham, the blessing of faith, a blessing of a land to him and to his posterity, blessings on his multitude of descendants. And ultimately, the central focus through it all was the blessing of the coming seed, the coming Redeemer for their salvation. This is all rolled up in this singular word. The promise is to Abraham and to those who follow in his footsteps. God sovereignly promised, and Abraham staked his life on these promises. His whole life based upon God's word alone. But that's the nature of saving faith, genuine faith. Listen to what some men say about faith out of Roger's International Thesaurus. The Roman poet Ovid said, we are slow to believe what hurts when believed. And some of these things you're going to have to think about it. What in the world does a guy mean by that? I'm not going to exegete the paragraph here. The epic poet Virgil wrote, "They can become, they think they can." The Roman playwright Terence said, "As many opinions as men." The French writer Montaigne said, "Nothing is so firmly believed as that we least know." George Santayana, a Spanish-born American philosopher, said, "The brute necessity of believing something so long as life lasts." That's the best these guys can do. And then popular sayings today, "Believe that you have it and you will have it." Or here's another one. I've heard this one. "I believe because it is impossible." I mean, if you read those, and I had to read them a few times, I'll admit it, you find out that they're all man-centered. That they have nothing to do with God and His objective Word. That they have everything to do with how man feels. And yet, they're under the headings of faith, of belief. You see, Abraham's faith was not subjective. It was not something within himself in terms of an experience, a feeling, a spiritual experience that he looked for. It was objective, outside of himself. As Lloyd-Jones puts it, "the bare word of God and on nothing else whatsoever." That's what Abraham based his life, that objective written word of God. No outside support, see. He clung to God's Word alone. He never saw God, you see. He clung to what God said to him, and that's what got him through. And I make that statement, he never saw God, because we read about that in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, not under the heading of Abraham, but under the life of Moses, another man of faith. Listen to this. "By faith," this is Moses, "he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen." Moses didn't see him with his eyes. Abraham didn't see God with his eyes, but they saw him who is unseen through the eyes of faith. And that's what kept Abraham going. He trusted in God and in His Word alone. The Apostle Peter is an interesting study in Scripture. In the 14th chapter of Matthew, we see the disciples in a boat at night in the Sea of Galilee. Jesus isn't with them. It's been stormy, and all of a sudden they look up, and there's this figure making his way, walking on the waves, coming to them. A frightening experience for them. Peter sees that it is the Lord. And he says, "Lord, command that I could come to you." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Come." And Peter gets out of the boat and he begins to walk toward his Lord. And he's fine as he walks by faith with his eyes fixed upon Jesus. That's all he has to do. But then he looks around, feels the wind and sees the movement of the sea. And he begins to sink. He cries out to the Lord, and of course, the Lord takes hold of him. Brothers and sisters, we stand by faith alone. And that is why God is constantly testing our faith. Because it's so precious. It's to prove it, to strengthen it, to purify it, to deepen it. We ought not to be angry with God that our lives are filled with, yes, toil, sorrow, tears, difficulties, anxieties. God says, "Your faith is worth more than gold, and I will test it and demonstrate to you and to me and to the angels above that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Secondly, faith despite all contrary appearances. I mean, and all these thoughts really fit together. It is faith in God's Word alone, and it's faith despite all contrary appearances. Look at back to our passage, and you look at verse 18 again, and it says, "In hope against hope, he believed." In hope against hope. without the external supports. Not just that, but it's when all of the facts and everything are contrary to what God's Word tells you to do. When Abraham was younger and God came to him and said, you're going to have a child and you're going to have many descendants, at that point in time, Abraham believed the Lord. But Abraham could have said, well, my wife and I are young enough to have a child at this point in time. But in our text, at this time in the history of Abraham, that wasn't the case. You see, it's believing God when all of the external evidence is to the contrary. It's hope against hope. Hope against all hope, and yet I hope in God regardless of the circumstances. You see, in Genesis 15, there was a little hope, maybe. Abraham lived to be what? I forget, 137, something like that. So in Genesis 15, he's about 85 years old. Maybe there was a little hope at that time. Well, in Genesis 17, humanly speaking, all hope was gone. He was 99 years old. The Bible says he was almost 100 years old, or about 100 years old. And in our text, look at verse 19. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. Of course he thought about it. I mean, Abraham didn't block out the reality of how old he was. He thought about it and considered what God's promise was. And he probably shook his head a few times. Said, Lord, how can this be? But he didn't grow weak in faith. But he looked at his body and he says, now it's as good as dead. Since he's about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he's saying, boy, I'll tell you, this is a challenging one. He looked at the scientific facts and they screamed at him, be logical, look at the facts, and you still think you're going to have a baby. Jeez. You see, it was not a time of smooth, easy sailing for Abraham and for his wife. He wrestled with the facts versus the promise. He wrestled with his feelings and his circumstances, and the days and weeks and the years went by. He's about 100 years old. And God seemingly is very, very quiet, but he could not get out of his mind the Word of God, the promise, you see. But all appearances were contrary to the promise. Okay, but God said, you're going to have a child. Back in Genesis chapter 17, listen to some of his thoughts. 17:15 and following. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, which means princess. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Because humanly speaking, it's laughable. It's kind of it could be a joke. So Abraham wrestled with the promises. But you know what? He didn't give up his faith. The so-called facts of human reason were subservient to God's Word. And we have to submit our reason, our logic, to the Word of God. We're not smarter than God, even though appearances really look like God's Word is a little off on this particular subject. The Swiss theologian, Karl Barth, interesting guy, neo-Orthodox theologian, in his Romans commentary, quotes Martin Luther on this subject. And I think it's a great quote. Listen to Luther. What could be more irrational and laughable, ridiculous, and impossible than God's words to Abraham. That's interesting. Moreover, all the articles of our Christian belief are, when considered rationally, just as impossible and mendacious and preposterous. Faith, however, is completely abreast of the situation. It grips reason by the throat and strangles the beast. It affects what the whole world and all that is in it is impotent to do. But how can faith do this? By holding on to God's word and by accounting it right and true, however stupid and impossible it may appear. And is he overstating the case? No, because the world says it's stupid. The world says it's impossible. The world says your faith and mine are ridiculous. You go onto the college campus nowadays and you'll be challenged at every turn. Your faith, how ridiculous it appears. By this means did Abraham imprison his reason. And in the same fashion do all other believers who have entered the dark recesses of faith throttle reason, saying, "Listen, reason, thou blind and stupid fool, that understandest not of the things of God. Cease your tricks and chattering. Hold your tongue and be still. Venture no more to criticize the word of God. Sit thee down, listen to his words, and believe in him. So do the faithful achieve what the whole world is incompetent to achieve, and thereby they do our Lord God supreme and notable service." What do? They believe his word above all the words of men, above all the thoughts of men. It's sad because there are times we reason ourselves out of belief. We're too smart. It just can't be this way. You just can't follow God's word right now. It's just so out of step, out of touch with the world about us. And the world about us seems like that's reality. And the word of God is just some ancient book. And so Luther overstates it here. Of course he does. But he says, take reason by the throat and tell reason to be quiet. Now, is Luther an irrationalist? No, not at all. He's a believer in Christ. He's not saying that we ought to throw all reason out, throw our minds out, but we ought to bring under the Word of God and submit it to that holy, authoritative Word. Listen to this passage. We look at this in discerning the will of God. Oftentimes we go to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Many of you have memorized that passage. I'm going to read 5, 6, and 7. You know, trust in the Lord with all your heart, right? And notice the next line. And do not lean on your own understanding. Now, God doesn't say throw your mind out. Don't use your mind. But he's saying ultimately, you are not to trust your own understanding. You are to trust the Word of God. That's the point. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And then the next verse, we normally stop there. The next verse. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And that's what Luther is writing against. Those who would be wise in their own eyes. Faith believes in God's word despite all of the circumstances. When the 12 spies went into the promised land to search it out, two of them came back with a good report, and then 10 of them came back with a bad report. Another way of putting it is, two of them, Caleb and Joshua, came back with a report strong in faith in the Lord God and what he could do. 10 came back with an unbelieving report, looking at the circumstances of the land rather than the great God who was leading them into the land, promising to give them the land. The giants in the land, the high-walled cities, we just can't do it, says unbelief. And circumstantially speaking, man's mind would say, yes, we're not a large, powerful people. And look at these people in this land. But you see, faith trusts alone in God's word, despite all contrary appearances. Thirdly, the full assurance of faith. See, faith is not static. It's dynamic. It's growing. It's living. It's changing. You know that. There are times of great faith and rejoicing in your life, and there are other times where you are at a very low ebb and doubts assail you. But let's look at the full assurance of faith here. You see, Abraham did not simply have faith, but God gave him, it's a work of the grace of God, full assurance of faith. And Paul puts it in four different ways. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, part A, without becoming weak in faith. Okay, but notice there's a progression here in the life of Abraham. The first part of 20 says, he did not waver in unbelief. And then the second half of the verse, he in fact grew strong in his faith. And then look at verse 21. I want to read that to you. And being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That's the assurance of faith right there. Before it happened, he had full assurance. The RSV translates it, fully convinced. He was fully convinced. I think the New King James translates it that way, something like that. The New English Bible, it was firm conviction. The Phillips, absolutely convinced. And the NASB, fully assured. You see, he had this full assurance of faith. Before God delivered, so to speak, he had this full conviction, this is what I am called to do. It's wonderful. It's a work of God's grace. It's giving us the victory by faith before we've seen the end result. Some examples for you in Scripture of this assurance of faith. We see them in the life of Abraham. In verse 21, you see, he came to that conviction that what God had promised, what had God promised to Abraham and to his wife? A child. They didn't have a child yet, yet he became fully convinced God is able and will give us a child, even though I'm about dead in terms of begetting children. Think about somebody else in Scripture. We could spend a lot of time in this. We won't. But a couple of other examples. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, King Jehoshaphat gets word by his scouts that there are two or three nations joining together, and they're going to come upon Israel, and they're going to wipe them out, is what they're going to do. And they are very much afraid, and they go to the Lord God, and King Jehoshaphat pours out his heart before the Lord, which is an expression of faith. I'm looking to you, Lord. And the Lord sends a prophet, and the prophet says, don't you worry, Jehoshaphat. Don't you worry, children of Israel, because you're going to see the victory. I'm going to give you the victory. Now, that very night, Jehoshaphat, instead of telling everyone, you need to strap on your swords, you need to get ready for the battle in the morning, that very night, what they do is they fall down before God, says the text, and they worship Him. Now, how can you do that when you've got all of these thousands of warriors coming to take you out? You don't have, humanly speaking, a chance. And he falls down and worships because he believed God. He had that full assurance that what God had promised, God was going to deliver. And then there's David, even as a young man. In 1 Samuel 17, we read about him confronting his brothers and then confronting face to face Goliath, that great challenge to Israel. Remember the great Philistine warrior, that huge giant of a man. And David went to him and called out to him, and he said, the Lord will deliver you up. Today, I'm taking your head off of you, Goliath. Now, David didn't have armor on, didn't have anything at that point in time. Then he went and what? Got those five smooth stones and so on. But it was a statement of the full assurance of faith. Full assurance is when there is an immovable, joyful confidence that this is truly God's will. And I'm confident in walking in it, see. Now, we do not always live on that mountaintop. But may God strengthen our faith as we walk with Him. Now, it's tough to know full assurance of faith. The world scoffs at us and mocks us and opposes us. The flesh influences us. It is weak, you see, and we have feelings of unbelief quite often. The devil throws his fiery darts at us. He lies. He gives out these accusations, and we hear these things and they inflame our minds. And yet true faith takes hold of God Almighty. By grace, you see, saving faith. And so sanctifying faith is by grace as well. God works His work within the heart of the believer. That's what took place with Abraham before it happened. During World War II, a bomber pilot was flying on a mission when his plane was hit by anti-aircraft fire, causing it to spin out of control toward the ocean below. He later said, "I began to pray, but that was the last I knew. And then I crashed into the water. I was in bad shape. My leg was gone below the knee, and I knew that I would bleed to death in a few minutes. Then something nudged me. It was a piece of plywood with the plane's first aid kit on it. I got the tourniquet out of it, and my co-pilot helped me to get the thing on and stop the bleeding. Another plane came along and dropped a life raft, and 4 hours later we were picked up by a rescue boat." And he says, "If you don't call that a miracle, I would like to know what is. God answered my prayer." The full assurance of faith, God was with me in every detail. It wasn't just luck, you see, that there's the debris floating around and this guy knows I'm really in trouble. And God provided everything He needed to rescue him that day. He gives a full assurance of faith. And then finally, what is the nature of faith? Faith acts. Faith lives, you see. Faith doesn't simply talk, but faith lives. It's interesting as we look at the name of Abraham here. His name at the beginning is what? It's Abram. It means father of many. Well, what a name. You know, names back then were really important. People took stock in what their name was and what they named their children. It meant something, see. And so here's this guy going around with the name Abram, father of many, and they can't even have a child. And human nature being what it is, I can just imagine the talk, the jokes. Here comes father of many, and he can't even have a child. And now, in Genesis 17, Abram has been given a new name, Abraham. He announces this new name. Abraham means father of a vast, vast multitude, or a multitude of nations. It's not just a large family, but now he's going to be the father of a multitude of nations. And for him to announce that and say, "This is now my name," certainly is a public act of faith. The jokes, the ridicule, the questions. By the way, when are you and Sarah going to have a child, Abraham? Father of a vast multitude of nations, you see? It's laughable. And yet, can we not stop and respect Abraham for his faith? He trusted in God. And God's word is true. What about Jehoshaphat? That night, The armies, the foreign armies, are coming onto their soil. They're meeting down in the valley down below. Come on, Jehoshaphat, if you're smart at all, you'll get your army ready. God said He's going to help you out, but get your army ready anyway. The very next morning, instead of doing that, if you read the text, you see that they go out and they see the armies down in the valley down below, and they begin to sing and worship Almighty God. You see, that is an act of faith. They worship, and God routs their enemies. And then what about David? David did try some armor on, didn't he? I haven't tested it. I can't go out into battle with this. But I'm going out into battle. God is giving me the victory this day, and he gets those stones in his sling. And it's interesting because Goliath starts coming toward him, and he's got his shield bearer in front of him, this giant of a man with everything you need for war. And he disdains David, and David doesn't say, "Well, I think I'll hide behind this rock over here." The text says that he ran toward Goliath. You see, faith acts. Faith says, "I believe in my God, and now I'm going to live like that." It impacts one's life. There was a humorous greeting card, if you think this is funny. It showed a grotesquely thin cow wandering in a barren desert, and the skinny cow was meant to illustrate where non-fat milk comes from. The logic of the cartoon, of course, is entirely unscientific. We know that non-fat milk is not produced by non-fat cows. I hope you know that. Dwight L. Moody made a comment. He said, "Most people talk cream and live skim milk." If our hearts are spiritually underfed, we will produce skim milk Christianity. or the non-fat milk kind. Some of you drink that. I don't know how you can do that, but you do. I mean, it's just like, is this water? Is this kind of funny looking water? Anyway, it doesn't relate to this, but... He says, listen to this, though. "Our lips may utter spiritual-sounding words in prayer, worship, and conversation, giving the impression of top-grade cream." That's true. I mean, especially in Reformed circles, we don't always walk the walk, but we can really talk the talk. But the reality is revealed by what is consistently produced in our lives. You see, genuine faith acts. You see, genuine faith, as it grows, looks more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Concluding thoughts. What is the true nature, you see, of the faith of Abraham? And if you are a Christian, you have followed in that faith. You followed in his footsteps, says Paul. Well, it's faith in God's Word alone. It's not mixed with our sinful feelings or human reasoning or anything like that. It's faith in God's Word alone. It's faith despite the world, the flesh, and the devil, what they say to us. It's faith that is fully assured. I am convinced of this, and I will stand on this, even if I'm all alone in it. See, it's that kind of faith. And it's a faith that acts. Doesn't simply talk about it. And you know how it is to be around someone who does a lot of talking, and after you get to know them for a while, you realize that's all they are, is words and no action. They're telling you what they're going to do, but they never quite get around to it. No, the nature of faith is that lives change, you see. As we think about Abraham, we can put him on a pedestal, although he was a man just like us. Maybe we can relate more to the Apostle Peter. Here we are, we're in the boat, And there's the Lord. And we say, Lord, command me to come to you. And Jesus says, come. And we're out there. And all of a sudden, the waves and the wind and the circumstances of our lives, and we're feeling real strong in the boat. But now we're not in the boat. We're in a difficult situation. And we begin to sink. And we cry out to the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with that. We are in that process of learning. Maybe if Peter had done it again a month or two later, he would have gotten 5 or 6 more steps out of it before he starts sinking again. Who knows? But that's where we're at. We need to fix our eyes on the Lord, regardless of the circumstances. Lord, I'm in your hands. And if we feel like we're sinking, Lord, save me. You can literally say that. Lord, I will lay down my life for you, said Peter. I will never deny you. Everybody else may fall away, but I'll die for you, Lord. And then he denied him 3 times with oaths and with cursing. I don't even know the man. And so he went out and he wept bitterly. He was defeated by his own pride, his own weakness of his flesh. And yet by the grace of God, the Lord Jesus brought him back and forgave him and stood him back up on his feet. And you know what? That's us. That's me. That's you. We're just like Peter. And you know what, beloved? By the grace of God, faith will ultimately get the victory. So keep your eyes fixed on Christ, who is the author of your faith, and He is the finisher of it as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace to us this morning, for granting us faith in Jesus. That is the difference between us and our friends who don't know and love the Lord. You've given us the eyes of faith, and we can see the invisible God by faith in His Word. And we praise you for that, Lord. But our faith at times is strong, and at other times we are shaking like a leaf. Our eyes so easily focus on our desires and focus on our feelings and our circumstances. We so easily forget about you, Lord. We forget what love the cross reveals to us. We forget the sovereign God who has created and who sustains all things. We forget that we will never, never be separated from your love. And so our faith is weak, Lord, and I ask that even this week the Word of God would richly dwell within us and that you would strengthen our faith, that we might rejoice in hope by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this marvelous gift and you sustaining us by, yes, the objective, written Word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.